conquered death in our place. We thank you for him. And so now, as we turn our attention from your word sung in these songs to your word preached, would you only further impress upon us the glory of the word made flesh? Help us to see Christ, that we might treasure him and be changed. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. October is, like Pastor Kelly mentioned, exciting month at Lighthouse. As this is our outreach month. It's the only month we try to do outreach. Actually, I make that joke every year, so that's a dad joke. It's officially a dad joke. You'll hear it next year. Look forward to it. October is our opportunity to remind ourselves that part of the reason we exist as a church is not just to raise up disciples, but to make new ones. We want to share Christ with the world so desperately in need of Christ. And so throughout this month, there'll be various opportunities to hear more about the outreach ministries at Lighthouse, as well as be involved yourself. So for example, later in the service, we'll get to hear about one of our missionaries who's on the front lines of reaching international students, and that's really exciting. Now next week, Pastor Rich, our outreach pastor, will be sharing more about what it means to be a church committed to making disciples of all nations, and about his heart for us to be a church that really shares our faith. But I think it's appropriate to kick off the month with the passage we're going to look at this morning, because at its simplest, it's a discussion of the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves sinners. It's at the heart of what we believe as Christians, and it's at the heart of the message that we share with non-Christians. And yet, what I really love about our passage is that it's not just about how to get into heaven. It's a fuller picture of what Christ means to our lives, to our past, to our present, to our future. To use a Lighthouseism, the gospel is about eternal life, but it's also about everyday life. And so with that in mind, let's just take a moment and pray for our time in the Word. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for being so very kind to us. And we confess that we spend much of our lives striving after what does not matter. And so help us to know that we can rest in Christ, to rest in the fact that we don't have to be enough because he was enough for us. We trust, Lord, in your word, and we ask that it would not just change, or not just challenge, encourage, and equip us, but transform us. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about what it means that we don't have to spend our lives trying to be enough because Jesus is enough for us. And last week, I ended the sermon by reading from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Jesus was speaking, and he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus himself offers us rest. So let me ask you, do you feel rested? Like, how many of you think, when I wake up tomorrow, it's going to be the beginning of a week where my soul is just at rest? How many of you really believe being a Christian leads to a rested heart? I'm guessing for most of us, rested is not how we would describe our lives. Probably more anxious or discontent or scattered or fearful, or I think the current favorite is busy. I just feel busy. But if Jesus offers us rest, then why don't we feel rested? Well, as we pointed out in the previous weeks, the restlessness of our heart comes from trying to be enough. In other words, so much of our lives is trying to answer the questions, am I enough? Does my life matter? Am I a good person? Am I worthy? Right? There's something in the deep recesses of our hearts that knows that we aren't right, and so we strive to be. We want to feel like we're a good person. We hate feeling bad about ourselves. We don't want to feel guilty. We want the approval or the acceptance or the admiration or affection of others. In other words, we want people to see us and to see our lives and think that we matter, that we're special, that we're worthy of their esteem. We want our lives to have meaning, significance, worth. I mean, I don't think any of us is thinking, man, I really hope I can be ordinary. I hope people are indifferent to my existence. I hope that my life is marked by failure. I'm not saying that everyone wants to be a superstar here, though I'm sure many do, but we just want our lives to matter to someone. And that, brothers and sisters, is why we aren't at rest. I mean, if we feel the weightiness to justify our existence, to have our lives be worthy, to prove that we are good, it will leave us exhausted because, as we talked about last week, we can't. Like, God did not create us to be enough. And because of the sinfulness of our hearts, we will never truly be good or right or worthy, which means we will feel just so busy, so stressed, so scattered, so fearful, so discouraged, because our lives will be committed to a race that we cannot win. I mean, some of you feel that as you think about this coming week. I mean, it's work or school, and you feel, I got to keep up, I got to get ahead, I got to do more, I got to do better, I got to accomplish something. And to be honest, that can just be tiring. Or it's with your kids. You got a dozen sports practices, and you have homework and music lessons and other extracurriculars, and right, you can't let them get behind. But I mean, think about it. If your child's success and happiness in life and your success and happiness as a parent is dependent on what they accomplish, that's a lot of pressure. Or maybe it's your appearance, always feeling like you got to drop 20 or dress more stylishly, or it's your future. I need to get married. I need to get into that school. I need to get that promotion. Maybe for young people, it's that simple fact of walking onto a campus tomorrow morning and thinking, what do people think of me? Do people like me? Now, like I mentioned last week, what makes our passage this morning so helpful is that Paul doesn't address this topic as an uninvolved bystander. He had run that same race. And he'd run it harder and faster than any of us. He had tried to be enough. He had tried to be good. He tried to be righteous. He tried to be religious. Yet he wasn't able to be enough. And so the conclusion he comes to is that it's a losing endeavor. So he's running a race, and then he says it's loss. Now, importantly, this isn't meant to be a discouraging truth, because when we can embrace our inability to be enough, then we can finally turn to Christ, who is enough. As Paul Tripp writes, the problem isn't our weakness, it's our delusion of strength. Jesus was good and right and enough for us. And so we need the humility to admit we need him, and we need the faith to be able to embrace him. And so here's what I'm hoping for our study for this morning, that you would be able to rest in Christ and not feel the exhaustion of trying to be enough for this crazy, busy, fallen world. And so with that in mind, let's look at our text. We're going to focus on verses 9 through 11, but let's back up to the middle of verse 4 to see Paul's teaching in context. Again, middle of verse 4, he says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul attempted to put confidence in the flesh, or we might say to take confidence in himself and what he did. And specifically for Paul, being a Pharisee was his attempt to be enough, or to be righteous and to be good. That was his culture's way of saying that. But in the end, he realizes it's nothing apart from Christ. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. He says Christ was everything, and so losing everything was worth it if he could just have Christ. That's what we looked at last week. Why? In other words, why is getting Christ worth losing everything? Paul says this, middle of 8, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, verse 9, this is our passage, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, that may sound like a lot of religious Christian talk. You have, you know, righteousness and faith and resurrection. But realize, in this theological discussion, Paul's purpose is actually simple. He's telling us why it's so good to have Jesus. For Paul, to have Christ wasn't some vague Jesus is awesome cliche. It was this transforming reality of such great gain that it was worth losing everything for it. In other words, Paul wants us to know why Christ is the great treasure, worth any loss to know him. And so here is our key idea, building kind of on what we looked at last week. We can rest in Jesus because he is enough for us. We can rest in Jesus because he is enough for us. So let's look at three truths that allow our hearts to rest from trying to be enough. We need the faith that Christ was enough, that he is enough, and that he will be enough. So point number one, we need the faith that Christ was enough for us. I think most of us want to be someone in some way. For me, maybe needless to say, I'm not that into my appearance. Some of you are like, that makes sense. But I'm not completely uninterested. And I remember one time many years ago, someone came up to me after I preached and they said, you know what I really appreciate? And so like I'm ready for this big preaching compliment. Like, oh no, stop. And then they said, okay, you know what I really appreciate is that you just don't care how you look. You know, you just want to preach the word, right? You don't care what people think about how you dress or anything like that. Man, I respect that. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I care a little. I care a little more than you think I do. But it's pretty sweet that he thought that was a compliment. So, you know, 20 years later, I remember that. But I think most of us know what it feels like, right, to be concerned about how we look or what people think of us. Is this what God would have for us? Well, again, we've been discussing the idea that we want to be enough and good and right. But the reason that we have that desire, as we looked at last week, is that we aren't enough. In other words, this isn't simply a matter of low self-esteem, as if all we got to do is we got to believe enough that we're worthy and that we're good and that we're special. I mean, think of a lot of the self movements, self-esteem, self-fulfillment, self-actualization, self-love. The idea behind so many of those is you just need to overcome those wrong beliefs that we aren't special or good or worthy. But the Bible says the reality is we are not enough, right? We're not good. We're not worthy. The particular term that Paul uses to describe this in our passage is righteous. Now, if we say someone is a righteous person, generally we mean they're good and they're moral and they're upright. And to the degree that starts to get at it. But to understand righteousness and really to understand anything in our universe, we have to start with God. And when it comes to God, we need to see that righteousness has not only to do with the perfection and the uprightness of his divine character, but the fact that he himself is the standard of what is right and good. In other words, God is good and right, and he's the measure of what is good and right. So don't think of it as God living up to some moral standard outside himself. He is the standard. He is righteous. So then as we think of humanity, righteousness refers to the uprightness of character that God requires of us. In other words, God calls us to conform to his righteousness. He calls us to be right and good according to his standards. Now, this may not sound like a big deal, like, well, okay, so God has his rules and we need to follow those rules. But it's more than that because our failure to live up to God's righteousness means that we are unrighteous. And this describes all of humanity because who of us can conform to the very righteousness of a holy God? So consider that every time we sin, we fall short of God's perfect standard. Every time we tell a white lie, have a lustful thought, are dissatisfied with life, get stressed, are afraid to share our faith, get angry at our spouse or kids, disrespect our parents, are discontent with our singleness, we are unrighteous. And this is significant because our unrighteousness means we are enemies of God, deserving of punishment. After all, God as creator and Lord calls us to be righteous, and so every bit of unrighteousness is us living for ourselves instead of him. Our unrighteousness is us rebelling against God, refusing his authority, doing life our own way. And understand, it's that unrighteousness that we're trying to overcome. Like we're seeking in some way to be right. And Paul understood this for his own life. That's why he said earlier in our passage that he wanted to be righteous, right? Remember he said, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so before he got saved, Paul believed that if he could just be good enough and obedient enough and religious enough and zealous enough, then he would be righteous. He'd be enough. But the reality is we will never be enough. And so ultimately, apart from Christ, all of us live in a perpetual state of unrighteousness. It's always there. It defines us. In fact, as Paul points out, even our supposed good works, like our attempts to be righteous, even those fall short of God. Meaning, we don't just occasionally mess up. We are unrighteous people. But for our purposes this morning, here's what I hope you understand from Paul's teaching. Our restlessness is rooted in our unrighteousness. Again, our restlessness is rooted in our unrighteousness. Now, in the ultimate sense, this restlessness is about us and God. But, like we talked about last week, in the absence of God's approval, we will simply seek to be approved of before others. In other words, we are restless because we want to be righteous before people. I think most of us, we do what we do for others. Like, do any of you, like, get all dressed up for a night at home alone? Right? Like, we don't, like, you're in PJs, right? And that's it. We do what we do for others. And so we want people to look at us and think that we're right or that we're good or that we're worthy in some way. And that's why we seek success and achievement and wealth and morality, because we want people to look at us and say that in some way that we're righteous. We want their approval, their affirmation, their affection. So consider that for your lives as you wrestle with wanting to be right and good and enough, as you feel busy and tired and anxious and fearful and discouraged. Just know that your restlessness is rooted in your unrighteousness. Now, again, Paul understood this. He felt this. I mean, his life was one of striving. It was one of doing. His zealousness towards his faith and his hatred towards Christians, they're just pictures of a restlessness that comes from unrighteousness. Believing, like, if I could just be righteous enough, if I can do these things, I'll be righteous. But in the end, Paul's conclusion is that it's loss. It won't work. It won't be enough. But if his own attempts at righteousness fail, then what is his hope? He needed an alien righteousness, not one from within himself, but one from outside of himself. That's why he says in verses 8 and 9, I want to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he says he can't earn his righteousness by being faithful to law. So what is his hope? It's a righteousness that comes from God by faith. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about the gospel, what Jesus did to save sinners. So again, we're sinners, and like we discussed, we're unrighteous, and there's nothing we can do to overcome that. But in love, Jesus entered into our world to be righteous for us. He lived the perfect life we're unable to. He never did what was wrong and always did what was right. He never sinned, and he always obeyed. He never hated, and he always loved. He was righteous. Then, in the beautiful substitution of Christ, he went to the cross to substitute, to exchange his life for ours. Because there on the cross, for everyone who puts their faith in him, Jesus was credited with their sin and punished for it. In other words, the wrath that you and I deserve for our sins, he took it, he exhausted it, so there was none left for you and for me. Now, that's crazy enough, but the gospel doesn't end there. Our sins aren't just paid for, but Christ's perfect life was credited to us so that God looks at us and declares that we're righteous. And so do you see the beauty of the gospel? Jesus was credited with our unrighteousness and punished for it so that we could be credited with his righteousness and accepted into his family. He was treated like a sinner so that we could be treated like sons. Now, this is important. This is not about God making us righteous or giving us grace to be more righteous. That's kind of a Roman Catholic view. This is about God's declaration that we are counted as righteous because we've been credited with the very righteousness of Christ. It would be like a criminal who's declared innocent because they've been pardoned. Now, you may think, well, that's a very detailed and theological way to talk about God getting us into heaven. And it is about that. Like, I mean, if you're not a Christian, understand, in your unrighteousness, you will stand before a righteous God one day. And what will matter isn't your own good works, your own obedience, your own morality. You need the perfect righteousness of Christ that can only be received by faith. I mean, that's what Paul says in verse 9, right? And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So understand, being a Christian isn't first about being a good person and going to church. It's about having faith in Jesus as your Savior. I hope you'll consider that. If you have questions, I encourage you to talk with the person who brought you or talk with myself or one of the leaders. We'd love to share with you more about Christ. But that said, this discussion of righteousness and unrighteousness isn't just about getting into heaven. Rather, this is very practical because remember, our restlessness is rooted in our unrighteousness. But what if we are righteous? Then we don't have to be restless. Remember what we said, our desire for the approval, acceptance, and admiration of others is rooted in a desire to be accepted by God. But now think about it, God accepts you and he approves of you in Jesus. I mean, really slow down and think about that. God looks at you and sees his son. God doesn't reluctantly accept you because you decided to go to church, you decided to be a Christian. He doesn't approve of you if you've done your quiet time or you serve in church a lot. He doesn't approve of you because you've had a good week and you didn't lose it with your kids so much or you didn't struggle with discontentment or impatience or lust. He accepts and approves of you because even though he knows all of your life, he looks at you and sees the very righteousness of Christ. He looks at all of you and sees his son. Meaning we don't need to be restless in ourselves because we are righteous in Christ. And that, beloved, is the beauty of the gospel. And when we embrace that by faith, everything changes. I mean, it means we can see life as a gift to be enjoyed, not something that we have to exploit for our own gain. Like, I got to do more and get more and get more. It means we can see obedience as an act of worship, not a means of earning God's love. He already loves us. He already looks at us and approves of us. It means we can change from striving to do more to striving to know Christ more. And here's the thing. This doesn't mean we don't try to work and seek to please God. In fact, in the next passage, he's going to say in verse 14, I press on towards the goal. Paul's life wasn't sitting around. He wasn't, letting go and letting God. He pursued Christ. But his point in striving wasn't to be accepted. It was to know Jesus and to be faithful to him by living by faith. Does that make sense? It's like the difference between buying a gift for your wife so she won't be angry at you that you didn't buy a gift for her and buying a gift because you love her. The first is to get something. The second is a response of affection. We strive as an act of love and affection for Christ. We work hard because we love Jesus, but not to be accepted. And so that means that the striving of life isn't a striving to be accepted, but a striving to have faith that you are accepted in Christ. It is a fight, but not a fight to be good enough, but a fight to have the faith that Jesus was good enough for us. But again, in that faith, you get to rest. You don't have to be the perfect mom this week. You don't have to worry about your appearance. You don't have to busy yourself pursuing the American dream. You don't have to stress over what people think of you as you walk onto campus tomorrow. You can rest that God looks at you and sees his son. And so consider this week. Think about what you're worried about not getting done, not doing well, not being enough. Now think about what I keep saying. God looks at you and sees his son. I mean, I think one of the favorite parts of this passage is that phrase, to be found in him. Paul loves that he's been found in Jesus. I mean, this life is so tiring as we seek to be noticed, as we try to find ourselves, and we hope that someone will recognize us, and yet we can rest when we realize that we are found in Christ. God notices you, and he loves you. He sees you, and he approves of you. He knows you and accepts you in Christ. And so the battle of the Christian life is to rest in him by faith. Point number two. We not only need the faith to see that Christ was enough, but we need the faith that Christ is enough for us. I think most of us don't embrace suffering. We try to avoid it. Sometimes you hear about like those extreme athletes who push their bodies to the limit just to see if they can do something. Why would you do that? Actually, yesterday, this is no joke. Yesterday was the Taco Bell 50K ultra marathon. Okay, and Taco Bell didn't just sponsor it. But 50K is over 30 miles, and it's run in Denver, and the course takes you by 10 Taco Bells. And the rules state, quote, you have to eat a menu item from 9 of the 10 Taco Bells. I'm guessing the last one is just because you probably need the bathroom for after the 9 Taco Bells. By the fourth stop, all entrants must have consumed at least one Chalupa Supreme or Crunchwrap Supreme. By the eighth stop, all entrants must have consumed at least one Burrito Supreme and one Nachos Bel Grande, and you have to finish the race in under 11 hours. Like, for some of you, 9 meals at Taco Bell, that's punishment enough, right? That's like, but to them, I mean, run 30 miles to do it? Like, who does this? Why? But the Bible actually tells, you know, so don't, you know, usually we don't invite suffering. Most of us aren't going to do that. But the Bible tells us, if you do that, by the way, if you do that, I'll go. I will support you, right? I'll just meet you at Taco Bell. I'll just drive there. Obviously, I'm not going to run, but I'll meet you at Taco Bell. We can eat together. And the Bible actually tells us that suffering does have a purpose, right? Suffering brings us to Christ. Let's see that in our text. Now, as we continue in verse 10, we see that knowing Christ isn't just about remembering what Christ did for us in the past, but it's also about the ongoing work of power that we get to experience, which should be encouraging because Paul isn't saying that in Christ we're forgiven, but now we got to kind of figure out the Christian life on our own until we meet him in heaven one day. God works to change us and transform us into the image of Christ. So we not only need faith that Christ was enough for us, but is enough for us right now. Paul says this in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The idea being that the gospel tells us that God's power is at work in and through us. Now, Paul could have simply just said God's power, but you notice he says the power of his resurrection. I mean, if we think about power, the power to raise someone from the dead would certainly need to be up there. I mean, humanity has shown a lot of displays of power, from medical breakthroughs to nuclear bombs, and we still can't raise the dead, right? And I'm not talking like Princess Bride mostly dead. I'm talking about like actually dead. We can't raise the dead. But God can and did that, right? He talks about that in chapter 2. He raised up Christ. And Paul's saying that power, that amazing power is at work in us. It's changing us. It's strengthening us. Now, this is great. I mean, we have the resurrection power working in us. But then Paul mentions something that's a bit sobering. He says the way we experience that resurrection power is by sharing in his sufferings. The way it's written in the Greek is that knowing the power of his resurrection and participating in his sufferings are inseparable aspects of knowing Christ. In other words, if we want to know Christ, it is through experiencing his resurrection power through suffering. Again, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So why is this true? It has to do with what Paul talked about back in chapter 2 when he talks about the humility of Christ. So he's kind of getting us to think back to what he said there. The picture there being that our lives should take the shape of Christ's life in his death and resurrection. As Jesus said, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me read you the passage because it's so significant to Paul's argument here, but he wrote this in chapter 2, starting with verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not grasp equality with God a thing to be, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in following Christ, we see the path of the Christian life is humility. It's this willingness to die, this enacting of death on a daily basis through our willingness to lower ourselves, to even embrace suffering. And that's what Paul's referencing in our passage in verse 10. He says that we may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. But in embracing this suffering, we experience resurrection. Paul continues in chapter 2, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Remember, Paul was pointing out Christ's exaltation to remind us of our own. In our going down, in our lowering ourselves, we will be raised up. Again, Jesus said, he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that, again, is what Paul's talking about in our passage, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So how? By sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In other words, do you want to experience the very resurrection power of Christ? Then it begins with humility, with embracing the suffering of the Christian life. So what does that mean for you and me? If we're going to know Christ, I mean truly know Christ and experience his resurrection power, it will require loss. It will require suffering. And really, this is what the passage keeps describing, the loss necessary for gain, verse 8. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Do you get that? To gain Christ, we have to lose. Now, this is hard because we understandably don't want to suffer. We want the path of least resistance. We want the blessings of the cross without having to take up our cross. But if we're going to gain Christ, we must give up the other things we cling so tightly to for our hope in this world. Until we let go of those things, we won't be able to embrace Jesus. Does that make sense? Have you ever seen those pictures like in flooded areas and someone's like on top of their house, right? And they're just clinging to it because the waters are rising. And then a rescuer comes. Maybe they're hanging from a rope, from a helicopter. And initially, the person there is hesitant to let go, and it's almost understandable. I mean, at least the house is there, and it's solid, and they're supposed to just, you know, grab onto some guy. But if they're going to be saved, they have to let go of the house. If we're going to embrace Christ, we have to stop embracing the world. We have to let go. And yet, understand, importantly, this loss is for greater gain. In our suffering, we experience the resurrection power of God that makes us like Christ, that we might want to know Christ. And what this all does is give purpose and hope to our hard times because it tells us that our suffering has the purpose of drawing us closer to God. Look, suffering is bad. It's evil. It's part of living in a fallen world. But God is not absent in the suffering. In fact, he is so powerful and loving, he uses suffering to offer us what we need the most, himself. Because so often suffering takes away the things that we're clinging to, that we're hoping in, sometimes very good things. But it's so that we can better hope in him. And as Paul describes, that is the great gain. We get Jesus. We get to experience resurrection power as we lower ourselves and suffer loss. I know for myself, it's been in the heart of life, the hard things of life, that I've grown the closest to Jesus. I mean, one example is that I think I used to rely a lot on my physical strength to get through ministry. So I would try to go really long for months at a time. And when things were difficult, I would just try to work harder. But I wasn't getting to really experience the resurrection of Christ because I was too busy trying to do things on my own power. I wasn't being drawn into a deeper relationship with him because I was really living as if I didn't really need him. But then I have health challenges and ministry gets harder. We continue to grow as a church and things get challenging. And yet in my weakness, I'm able to go to Jesus and experience his power. As I let go of the things I cling to, I'm more fully able to experience Christ. And he humbles me. And then he raises me up. So what about you? What are you willing to give up to truly know the power of Christ? Like, what will you consider a loss if it means you gain Jesus? How are you willing to humble yourself so that God might raise you up? Maybe it's just loving and serving your spouse, seeking contentment in your singleness, holding your future with an open hand, embracing a season of suffering, asking someone for forgiveness, sharing your faith with an unbeliever. All so that you would really know Christ in the power of his resurrection. If you can do that, your heart will rest. So we need the faith that Christ was enough, is enough. And lastly, third idea, we need the faith that Christ will be enough for us. Verse 11. I think when we know the ending, right, it changes the story. A while back, our family watched a movie based on the true story of some kids who were stuck in a flooded cave. Really an amazing story. Spoiler alert, because it was in the news, They all get out alive, really against all odds. You can't even believe the story. Now, I knew this because apparently I'm the only one in my family that actually follows the news. But none of the rest of my family knew this, okay? So they're watching this, and they are uncomfortably stressed. Like, I've seen them watch a lot of different movies. Nothing's affecting them like this one. They were really, and they're like, Dad, do you know the end? Do you know if they get out? And I go, I do know. And they go, well, do they get out? And I'm like, that's why we're watching the movie. You got to just finish this. You got to earn this. And so we watched the end of the movie. But I wasn't stressed. Like, I felt pretty good. I was enjoying this. It was kind of fun watching them be uncomfortable. But it's because I knew the ending. Right? If you know the ending, it changes everything. I mean, just earlier, while I was in the bathroom talking to a guy, because that's where great sermon illustrations come from, one of the guys was talking about baseball, and he says, you know what I do is I just record the game, and then I look at the score, and if I like the outcome, then I'll watch the game, right? If you know the outcome, if you know the ending, it changes the game. The same is true of our lives. And we see that in our passage, right? Because if you think about it, the idea of embracing suffering to know Christ, that sounds pretty daunting. It's like, okay, I really do want to know Jesus, but I don't really want to embrace suffering. But notice that our passage comes with a promise, verse 11. He says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. When he says that by any means possible, he's not saying that he's unsure if he'll have eternal life. That would go against what he just talked about. Rather, he's saying he doesn't know the pathway there. In other words, he's going to die from martyrdom. He's going to die by old age. Who knows? But at some point, he'll experience eternal life and the resurrection of the dead. And so the point is, he has hope because he won't just experience resurrection power, but resurrection itself. Jesus was enough for us, and he is enough for us, but the resurrection is the promise that he will be enough for us. And yet, understand, Paul's hope in mentioning here is to offer hope now. So for Paul, a future-looking faith isn't just about, okay, when I die, at least I go to heaven. It's his trust and belief that God will be faithful in the future. And this is building on what he's just talked about in the previous verse about resurrection power, but also what he discussed back in chapter 2, right? We talked about that. When we humble ourselves, we will be exalted. There is a resurrection. God will raise us up. Maybe more simply, it's Paul's faith that God will make things right, often in this life, but always in the next. And so for Paul, this was the point, because of Christ, his season of suffering was not all that there was. Because of Jesus, the chapter of the story that he was in, it was not the whole story and was not the end of the story. He absolutely believed that God would be faithful. And you can imagine, as Paul sat in prison facing death, this was very, very significant. He knew that God would raise him up. If we believe that Jesus is enough for our tomorrow, it changes everything about our today. I mean, think about it this way. Often we want to be enough because we're hoping for some outcome. Right? People will admire or approve us. God will accept us and bless us. So we work hard on being enough, being something, being worthy, and with the hope that if we are, then everything's going to turn out okay. If I can just get into that school or get that promotion, then people will admire me. If I can look a certain way, people will be attracted to me. If my kids are a success, people will be impressed with me. My kids get saved, and then I can be content. If I do enough in ministry, I'll feel good about myself. But like we keep saying, that's an exhausting way to live. But what if we simply trusted that God will take care of things? We still try to be faithful, but we rest knowing that God will be more faithful. I mean, like, what if you could just go to work tomorrow without the thought that this defines you? Like, you could just work hard. You could try to love people. And then trust that God's going to do what he's going to do. And it will be good and it will be kind. I mean, high schoolers, wouldn't life be better if you could just try your best and steward your education, but trust that God has a good plan for you, for college, for trade school, for whatever he deems right for you? What if you just tried to be faithful, to love your kids and make sure they know Christ is the true and better Savior? Then, like we've talked about often recently, you can just enjoy them as a gift. Rather than feel the pressure for them to be a success or to get them saved, you can just enjoy each season of parenting for what it is and then trust that God has a plan. It may not be your plan, but it's a good and it's a right plan. And so here's the point. You don't have to run the rat race of the world that the world is trying to tell you to run. You don't have to control things so that hopefully everything turns out okay. You can just trust that God will be enough. He will raise you up. And coming back to those of you who are going through hard times, you're suffering, whatever that may be, just remember that the shape of the Christian life is death and resurrection. It's going down and being raised up, meaning your current story of suffering isn't the end of the story. God will make things right. And you will know the power of his resurrection. Let me close with this. I hope you will rest in Christ. But know that the key to resting in Christ is faith. As Paul says in verse 9, it comes by faith in Christ. And here's the thing. I know it's hard. Not only from my own personal experience, but from those that I counsel. But here's what I hope you realize, that when people are truly willing to live by faith, even if it includes embracing loss, so that they can know Christ better, it changes everything about their lives. I've had numerous counseling cases where because of various sufferings, people have experienced weaknesses that have made it challenging to even do simple things. So, for example, maybe some sort of illness or physical limitation or even like panic attacks that have stopped them from doing things they've always taken for granted. Take care of their kids, drive a car, serve in church. And yet here's the thing, almost invariably, their response when something happens is to go to Jesus. So I'll ask them, so what do you do when you're struggling physically or you have a panic attack? And they must always say, well, I had to go to Jesus. I start to pray. I text my friends and ask for their prayers. I try to remind myself of scripture. But they're frustrated because of the fact that it doesn't always seem to be helping. They're still struggling. They're still panicking. And they're still unable to do what they want to do. And so when I think the time is right, I'll at least try to remind them first that in their suffering, they're actually going to Jesus. I mean, what a good thing, right? In fact, often they're closer to Jesus than they've ever been before. Because when it takes faith in going to Jesus to drive your car or to take care of your kids, then it means you're close to Christ. Like before you get in a car, how many of you just pray and say, Lord, can you make sure I can drive today? And then I'll ask them, is it worth it? In other words, your struggle has led you to Christ and to depend on him more than at any point in your life. Like, is it worth it? Are you okay being weak to know Jesus better? And it's not an easy yes. But when they're able to say yes, it changes everything. Because they're able to experience the resurrection power of Christ. And that's where you see God work so powerfully in their lives. I mean, when someone is able to say, if suffering means I know Jesus better, then bring on suffering. I am willing to lose all of it if it means I gain Christ. When they can say that, they experience the very power of Christ. And it is amazing how their hearts will rest. So what about you? Are you willing to say with Paul, I will lose it all if it means I gain Christ? Are you willing to give up on certain dreams or embrace suffering instead of fighting so hard against it or having an open hand with your future or stopping consumed about your appearance or refusing to prioritize your children's worldly successes? Are you willing to rejoice in your weaknesses? Beloved, trust that when you have faith to do that, when Christ is worth any loss, your heart will rest. We pray with me, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, and we thank you for Christ, who is worth the loss of all things. And so, Lord, would you give us the faith to believe that, to live this day, this week, believing that Christ is worth everything. And from that, Lord, let our hearts rest. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.